jump into Philippians chapter number 4 is where we are starting this evening. Picking up, I should say. I was looking back at my notes, and it's actually been exactly 1 year since we have started the study in the book of Philippians. And so I've certainly enjoyed it. I have learned a lot. I trust that we've been able to study and learn together from this incredible letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. But the last passage that we looked at, in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3, we examined two different groups, two different lifestyles that we as believers can follow or emulate. There are only two groups. There are no in-between groups. On one hand, you have the enemies of heaven, the enemies of God. And on the other hand, we have the citizens of heaven, those that truly desire to live their life as born-again believers, is knowing that they have a place in heaven. No one is able to fit in between. You are one or the other. So then the question was, who do we desire to be like? Who do we want to follow? Who do we want to emulate? You see, that's an interesting question because the enemies of heaven are almost sure to have more fun on earth, right? Because they don't care about the law of God. They don't care about the morals that they violate. They just want to fulfill the pleasure of the flesh. So the enemies of God surely would maybe have more fun. But we know that their end is destruction. The passage makes it very clear that they are forever separated from God for the fun that they had on earth, the sin that they committed on earth. On the other hand, though, we have the citizens of heaven who may be persecuted on earth. It's the complete opposite of having fun, of being persecuted, being the enemies of the world, so to speak. But the joy that a citizen of heaven can have is overwhelming. His hope, our hope, lies in knowing that we have a future in heaven. We have a future. We know where we'll end up. Our reward isn't here on earth. It's something that we get to look forward to. So then that brings us to today's passage, where we start off in first verse of chapter 4. First verse says, "Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." This is a great passage, a great verse. I love Paul's his transitions. Paul is a master of transitions. When you read through any of his writings, this verse in particular, it could actually go very well at the end of chapter 3. But at the same time, it could also go very well at the beginning of chapter 4. But regardless of, we could argue, where it belongs, Paul transitions to this idea that how we deal with this chaos that we have in life. As believers, as citizens of heaven, we are sure to experience persecution, chaos on earth as we would know it. And Paul transitions to talk about how we can stand that chaos. Paul understands that as citizens of heaven, our life won't be easy. And that's why he starts off verse 1 by encouraging these believers to stand fast in the Lord. That's the whole idea in this passage, is standing for God in the midst of chaos, no matter what goes on in the world. Stand fast as citizens of heaven and stand fast during chaos of life. I don't know about you, but the year 2020 is a pretty good example of what chaos can look like. As believers, it's easy to get caught up in the moment, to get caught up of what's happening in the world around us, whether it be politics or environment or the stock market, whatever it may be. It's easy to get caught up in these momentary issues, and then we place our hope and we place our future in the things of this world. And Paul knows that it's easy for us to look at the things of this world and get caught up and what's going on, and his desire is here is to remind us of what actually matters in life. So this is then why he takes this passage and he focuses on what gets our attention. We examine some truth about our own hearts, what we long for, what we desire, what do we desperately want. And so Paul gives us several examples in this passage of things in our lives that we should be willing to trade for the things that actually matter. So a couple of areas of life we're going to look at this evening to make sure that our priorities are in order. Verses 2 and 3, we see this first area that we should be willing to trade is be willing to resolve problems for Christ-centered unity. Verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. It was important to understand here that these two women that Paul called out specifically, they were not necessarily false teachers. These weren't people that were in the church intentionally trying to stir up trouble. These were Paul's own words. He says that they are fellow laborers that have helped him as they tried to spread the gospel. So these women are true believers. But like we as people, we get into disagreements. We get into fights. And so as Paul is writing here, his desire is for these women to have unity. And as we read the book of Philippians, have you noticed the theme of unity that Paul also carries throughout the entire book? Every chapter, Paul mentions unity of some sort, that as believers, as a church, we should be unified. And this is an important topic to really to build this whole foundation on as we as Christians desire to be unified. So whatever the disagreement was, Paul saw it as a possible issue that would cause the church to not be unified. And he was concerned for their unity. So there's two lessons we can actually really learn from this section when it comes to this disagreement. First of all, our disagreements with one another, no matter how large or small, no matter what topic it is, no matter what opinion we hold on certain subjects, it's not worth dividing and destroying the church over an opinion or an argument. It's not worth hindering the advancement of the gospel for your opinion. And so while we don't know exactly what it is that these ladies were debating or having a fight over, it was obvious that the church knew about it. It was so obvious that the church, that it got back to Paul, that these ladies were having an issue. And so I'm not saying that we as a church need to be completely, everybody needs to believe the same opinions. We all need to hold the same principles. We all need to be exactly the same. That's not what Paul's getting at. But what Paul is saying is we can have different opinions about things, different thoughts about things, but that shouldn't hinder the work of the ministry. And it was obvious in this passage that whatever opinions these two ladies held, it was hindering the work of the ministry. The second lesson that we can learn here is that resolving problems within the church aids in church unity. It helps the body grow closer together. As we saw, Paul called upon whether it be an elder in the church, whether it be a deacon in the church, maybe the pastor. We don't know exactly who he called on, this yoke fellow as he called him, but it was somebody that could go in, that could help resolve these issues and bring this body closer together. And so as we desire to resolve issues, as we desire to make sure nothing stands between us, resolving these problems helps with our unity, growing us closer together. So as a church body, as servants of Christ, we must be willing to put the needs of others, the goals of Christ, ahead of our own desires, our own wants. We should focus on serving one another so we aren't the ones that are hindering the work of the ministry. And unity, as I said, it's important to build this passage on this idea of unity, to be able to stand fast together. So Paul wants to solve this issue quickly, making sure the ladies are unified together. Because if you're not unified as a church, if the church isn't together of one mind, one accord, as he uses in different verses here, then you can't stand fast, as he commands in verse 1. So it's important that we have this unity to build on, that we can stand together, that we can support one another, that we can stand fast in the Lord. So then this is where Paul gets back, moving forward as we go through this passage, he gets back to this idea about standing fast. So the second point we see, the first one was that we have to be willing to give up our own problems for Christ-centered unity. The second thing we should be willing to give up, we see in verses 4 and 5, be willing to give up attitudes for Christ-centered joy. Verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So there are circumstances that happen in life that we can't change. There are things that come up in our life that we can't do anything about. And if we focused our attention, if we relied on circumstances for our spiritual temperature, so to say, then our fluctuation would be worse than the stock market. So therefore, Paul commands then is how we view life, how we deal with these circumstances that come up. Let's look at verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So notice right away that Paul is not telling us to rejoice in circumstances. Paul is not telling us to praise God for only when good things go on in your life. Instead, what Paul is doing here, he's telling us that we need to focus on that one aspect of life that we know will never change. That one constant throughout our entire life is who God is. And so Paul here is focusing on this idea that we can rely on God, we can focus on God as our constant. As much as we hate to admit it, we know that friends change, our jobs change, our families change. Those of you that have been married for longer than I've been alive, you know your spouse changes. So if we rely on all of these different aspects of life, how we view life, then we know that it's a very unwise decision because life changes. So instead, Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. God's will, no matter how we view it, no matter how we interpret it, God's will for our life is always good. So as we look at an issue in life, whether we think it's good or bad, in God's view, everything he brings into our life is good. We know that from Romans 8 when he tells us that everything works together for good in God's plan in our lives. So we can rejoice in the Lord. We can know that his will is never bad for us. His relationship is always the same. So here in this passage, we're talking about our worship to God. This passage is focusing on changing our perspective on life. Changing how we view life, the attitude that we have towards life. And it's also important to notice that this command is not a one-time event. Paul didn't say, rejoice when something good happens in your life. He didn't say, rejoice when you read this letter and then all is good. But Paul actually uses here, he uses what's the present imperative. These two different clauses here. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. These are both present imperative. And that means that no matter when this command is given, it's always good. So you could say that when 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote to the church and he said, rejoice in the Lord, when they read that, that command was good for their time. That means that command didn't stop throughout history. When we get up to now, that command is still applicable. In 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, this verse, rejoice in the Lord always, it's still applicable. Rejoice in the Lord always. The command has not changed. Command has not stopped taking effect since it was written. Rejoicing should be constant in our lives, no matter what the circumstance is. So we have to remember it's important to remember that as we give up our attitudes for Christ-centered joy, let's stop for a minute and remind ourselves the difference between happiness and joy. It's important. It's vital for us to understand this passage, the difference between happiness and joy, because our culture, the world, has hijacked the definitions of happiness and joy, and they've conflated the meanings of these two words. And there is a distinction between them. Happiness is based on circumstances, hence the word happenings. Happiness is from happenings. So if we have unreliable happenings, our happiness is going to be unreliable. Again, let's take 2020 for example. But joy is that attitude of worshiping God, recognizing God for who He is. It's that ability to rest in Him, the very character, the very nature of who God is. Everything can change in a moment. My happiness, again, if my happiness is based on happenings, it is all over the charts. But God's nature, His character never changes, and thus my dependence, my worship on Him should never change. That's joy. Joy comes from the relationship that we have with God. It's the satisfaction. It's knowing that I can be content in Him. I can't be content in the world. The happenings in the world are up and down. I can say that over and over again. But joy is found in our Savior, who is constant and who doesn't change. And so that should then reflect my attitude, my desire to worship. So then we get to verse 5. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So this verse then has to do with our relationships towards one another. So when my vertical relationship with God is right, my horizontal relationship with fellow believers should be affected. So when Paul writes that our moderation should be known, he's saying that we should have a reasonable response to one another no matter what happens in life. When things aren't going our way, the easiest thing to do is lash out. When things aren't going our way, when happenings in life aren't going the way I want, it's easy to be grumpy. Have you ever wondered, why does it just feel good to be grumpy? It just does. You wake up in the morning, it's like, I want to be grumpy. Usually that's when my wife brings me my coffee and then things cheer up a little bit. But that's why it's called liquid sanctification. But it's easy to be grumpy. It's easy to have a pity party. It's easy to make other people join in your pity party, right? Misery enjoys company. So if I'm miserable, I expect you to be miserable with me. But then Paul says, here is my reaction to other people. My response to other people should be moderate. It should be reasonable. You could say it should be right. Should be kind. Bad attitudes only cultivate other bad attitudes. So Paul is saying here that when things aren't going your way, when things are going the roughest that they are in life, that should not affect your attitude and the way you treat other believers, other people. The way you treat other people is, if your relationship is right with God, your relationship with other people should be the same, loving and desiring to serve and caring for other believers, just as Christ demonstrated towards those on earth when He was here. So when I am in control of my attitude towards others, when I am responding in a right way with my attitude towards others, I'm demonstrating then the theology that's brought out at the end of verse 5. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So commentators actually tend to disagree on what Paul means in this particular phrase. Some people think of it maybe in an eschatological sense, that the Lord is coming, he's returning, he's at hand. Then others tend to think that maybe this is referring to the presence of Christ in our lives as believers, because we know Christ is with us. And I tend to lean towards this idea that Christ is with us, mainly because of just a few verses later when Paul says at the end of verse 9 that the God of peace shall be with you, he's just returning to this idea that God is with you, no matter where you are at in life. So when I treat others with grace in times of chaos in my life, when I am treating others with kindness and love and respect, no matter what's going on in my life, I'm demonstrating the fact that the presence of Christ is obvious in my life. That I am using the power of Christ to control my actions, my attitude towards others. And at the same time, I'm also demonstrating my hope in the return of my Savior. So both of them go together. But we're demonstrating that we believe that Christ is with us when we respond correctly to one another. So as we trade our attitudes for joy, this idea that I want to be grumpy if things are bad and I want to be happy if things are good, realizing that that leads to a life of misery. But if I'm willing to trade that for a life of joy, then it transitions down into verses 6 through 8. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So I hope you're starting to see where Paul is going with this passage, to say that if I'm willing to give up my attitudes for joy, then I also should be willing to give up control for Christ-centered peace. That's our third point. Be willing to give up control for Christ-centered peace. So then we have to ask, what is the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace, you could say, is worry. The opposite of peace could be fear. The opposite of peace is anxiety. The opposite of peace is panic. So why do we have all of these feelings of fear or anxiety or panic? Because we as humans just naturally like to be in control of what's going on. If I don't know what's going on, I naturally feel helpless. And I don't like feeling helpless. I don't think any of you like feeling helpless. And so when I don't know what's going on, when things aren't going the way that I planned them, when I don't get the outcome of a certain scenario that I had planned on, that I had anticipated, my natural reaction is fear, panic, worry. I like being in control because it makes me feel safe. And when I'm not in control, I don't feel safe. And so Paul is coming to this idea of willing to give up control for peace. When life is out of control for me, you feel insecure, this sense of panic and anxiety. But then Paul tells us in verse 6, be careful for nothing. And Paul tells us here in verse 6 that control and anxiety are useless in life. He says, be careful for nothing. This word careful means to be in control, to take care over something. But we as believers shouldn't be so obsessed with control and making sure things that go our way, because ultimately, then we're admitting that we don't trust God as the one who is in control. We as believers, when we are feeling insecure or we are feeling panic over certain scenarios, we're admitting that we don't trust God who is in control. So Paul says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about it. You can't be in control of your life. There's only one person who's in control of your life, and that's your Heavenly Father. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The natural response of a believer who truly believes that God is in control is one of constant prayer, constant fellowship with God. And it's incredible faith that Paul is demonstrating here in this verse, because there's a particular phrase that really sticks out because it doesn't go with the rest. When you read this verse, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul's talking about prayer here, asking for certain prayer requests. Make sure you're talking to God. But then he says, make sure you do it with thanks. And when Paul is demonstrating here, is he's demonstrating so much faith in his God, that his God is in control and that his God will take care of him. His God will answer prayers. How, as believers, should we not be thankful for this display of faith? When you display so much faith in God, when you take a request before him, also say, God, I know you'll answer it in your way and in your time, and I thank you for answering prayer. And it's important to make note of that, that it's in God's way and in God's time he will answer prayer. Because if we have prayers that aren't answered in the way that I want or the way that I planned, this all goes back the idea of control, that you truly don't trust God for the outcomes of your life. So Paul here demonstrates his faith, knowing that God will answer his prayers. So Paul drives away his worry by his faith and trust in God. He also gives us the result of this faith. It includes peace from God that we can't explain. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When Paul says here that shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, this is peace that permeates our entire being. This peace that we can't explain. Our hearts and minds, so our thoughts and our feelings, this peace, it protects us from the temptation of fear and worry and anxiety that can paralyze us, that can keep us from living for him, destroys our ability to live for him. So Paul says that we have to be willing to give up control, because we can't have peace if we want to be in control, because we want things to go our way. We want things to go how I view them. And folks, I don't think I'm the first person to tell you that God's plan for your life is a whole lot better than your plan for your life. God's desire for your life and making you more like him is better than any way that you could dream up. So I have to be willing to give up control if I truly want this peace. And we think, in our minds, we tend to think the opposite. If I'm in control, if I know what's going on, then I'll have peace. Then I can, my mind will be at ease because I know what's going on. That's the way we tend to think as Christians, but it's the complete opposite. Giving up our lives and giving it all to Christ is the only way that brings peace, because he's the one that does what's best for us, because he's the one that is ultimately in control. So Paul tells us to be thankful, to be willing to make these requests, to be able to give up control. It's one practical tool he gives. But then in verse 8, Paul gives us a second practical tool that helps with our fear and anxiety. Verse 8 gives us a long list of items. Let's read it again. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So the second tool that Paul gives us to help with our fear and anxiety is this list of things to meditate on. We as human beings, we are what we think about. We are what we meditate on. If you're constantly desiring whatever it may be in life, that's what consumes you. That's what drives you to do certain things. That is the motivation for which you live your life. And so here Paul is saying that we have to have something good to focus on, because if we don't, then this fear, this anxiety will overwhelm us. If I only meditate on sin, then I'll only want what sin has to offer. If I only meditate on fear and anxiety, then I'll think about the worst possible outcomes, and then we will always live in a state of fear and paranoia. See, the times that we live in, the world only wants us to think about the worst possible outcomes. The worst possible outcome that you can think of is that you may die. So if you don't die from a disease, you'll die from politics. If you don't die from politics, global warming will kill you. And if you don't die from global warming, how many of you remember those murder hornets like back in May or June that simply just disappeared? It's like, what happened to the murder hornets? Those are supposed to be the next big thing on the 2020 calendar. See, the world wants us to live in a constant state of fear because they know if they can control you through, if you're fearful, they can control you. And this is the same tactic that Satan uses in our lives. As we have anxiety, as we have fear, if we are don't have this peace that God has to offer, and if I'm constantly panicking about something, then he can control you. So Paul is saying here that the world that is filled with fear-mongering people who want us to live in a constant state of fear, if they can control what we think about, they can control you. But yet we as believers have access to peace. We as believers have access to this joy, this fulfillment that the world can't understand. Verse 7 again says, "The peace of God which passeth all understanding." So in verse 8, Paul gives us this whole list of things that we can meditate on instead. So the world wants us to live in fear. This fear that they instill into us is meant to destroy us. But instead, God wants us to meditate on things that are meant to edify us. It's this idea of looking through life through faith glasses instead of fear glasses. Thinking about God thoughts instead of fear thoughts. And this principle that Paul is using here in verse number 8, it's the same principle that he uses oftentimes throughout the New Testament. It's this idea in counseling, we call it the replacement principle. And Paul uses it throughout his writings in the New Testament. So what is the replacement principle? I can demonstrate it to you by this way, okay? Right now, whatever you do, do not think about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair, okay? Don't think about Pastor Anderson preaching a message with spiked hair. Whatever you do, avoid picturing Pastor Anderson in your mind with spiked hair. I thought about it this afternoon. It's a terrible picture, okay? So don't think about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair. Well, how many of you are now thinking, okay, don't think about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair. Don't think about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair. That's the way we tend to approach things like this. But see, here's the catch. By trying to think about not thinking about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair, you are still thinking about Pastor Anderson with spiked hair. And the same thing goes for worry, for anxiety, for fear. The more you try not to focus on anxiety and fear, you are still consumed with this anxiety and fear and panic. So the problem is that we still are thinking about sin, even though we're trying not to think about sin. The problem is we are still consumed with worry, even though we're trying not to think about worry. So it's in the same way that when someone who is thinking about not sinning, trying not to sin, they're still consumed with that sin. And so as we take a step back and remember the principle in Scripture that even though we are trying not to worry, that we are trying not to be fearful, Christ makes it perfectly obvious that what we think about still counts. It still matters. Because Christ said that even if you think about murdering your brother, if you hate your brother, you might not actually physically do it, but it's the same thing. You are still committing the act of sin. He says even if you don't commit a physical act of adultery, but you're meditating on it, you're thinking about it, it's the same thing as actually doing it. And it goes with this control that we want in life. The same thing goes for the anxiety, the fear that we have in life. The more we don't think, try not to think about it, the more we think about it, the more it fills our head, the more it consumes us. So instead, what Paul says here is that we have to use the replacement principle. So instead of trying not to think about it, just change what you're thinking about. Paul gives us a whole list here that demonstrates taking these thoughts of worry or fear or the sin that we have and replace them with God thoughts. Because when you think about God, when you think about His character, when you think about the goodness of God, you won't have time to think about the sin or the worry or the fear. The hymn writer said it best that if all of the oceans were ink, and if all of the sky were parchment, and if every man on earth had a pen, we still would not be able to record the love of God and the character of who He is. Folks, there's a whole lot out there to meditate on God. So why instead are we filling our mind with trying to think about not sinning? Or trying to think about not thinking about worry or anxiety? Paul tells us that we are to think about good things. We are to fill our minds with good things. We are not to dwell on bad circumstances. We are not to dwell on the control that we want, that we wish we had. Paul here gives us the replacement principle. And so, folks, this is an issue in our culture today that the world wants to use the excuse of anxiety or fear to get away with things in life. To say, I can't control it, so I just have to be fearful all the time. See, we can't control the circumstances that happen in life. You're correct. That is out of our control. God's the one that's in control. But we are responsible for our reaction to it. We are responsible for what we do with those temptations. We are responsible for how we treat that anxiety and that fear. Because if we give in to the fear and anxiety and say, I can't help it, then ultimately you are admitting, you're saying that God can't fix it, that God doesn't have solutions, that God is at a loss for helping you. So again, I am not saying that fear or panic or anxiety isn't real. But what I am saying is that we have control over our reactions. We have control over how we deal with it. And that's what Paul is getting at with this replacement principle, that we are to replace that fear, that anxiety, those thoughts of sin with thoughts of God. You can't think about God enough. You can't meditate on God enough. You can't come to an end of, well, I've thought about everything I could possibly think of about God. I'd recommend starting back in Genesis and reading through the Bible again. Paul is saying here that we have a responsibility that we as believers are commanded to think about God. That we have no excuse for giving in to anxiety, to fear, the sin thoughts that we have. Don't dwell on bad circumstances. Don't dwell on fear. But replace it with the grace, the beauty of God. So that brings us then to the verse number 9, which is the end of this passage. And oftentimes as we read these words, read these commands of God, we desire to internalize them. I believe every person sitting in this room desires to internalize truth and actually live it out. But it's difficult sometimes to fully comprehend, and we sometimes can get caught in this trap of thinking that our scenario is different from Paul's, so does it actually apply? So we have to think about Paul's predicament for a minute. As Paul was penning this letter, he was in jail. Pretty terrible, if you ask me. I mean, that's that. Paul was in jail. Paul didn't know if he would be allowed to live or if his trial would end in a sentence of death. The church, as we just read about a few moments ago, had some severe disagreements going on, and he couldn't be there to help. Remember, he loved the church in Philippi. If you remember all the way back a year ago, this church was incredibly dear to him. And we read it throughout the language in Philippians that he loved these believers in an incredible way. But he couldn't be there to help them. There were also enemies attacking him and his testimony, trying to destroy the work that he was doing for Christ's church. So if anybody had a reason to live in anxiety or fear because of the chaos going on in his life, it was Paul. Yet, as we read in these passages, Paul's first and foremost concern was making sure that God received the glory no matter what happened in life. Paul not only taught these things, but he actually lived them. Verse 9 says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me," Paul actually lived them. Paul displayed these very characteristics of being willing to give up his own attitude for joy, that he was being willing to give up, control for peace. That Paul certainly wanted to have unity in the church. He lived these characteristics, and the Philippians were witnessing the peace and the joy that God gives. But Paul just didn't want us to listen to his tales, so to speak. He didn't want to have a pity party with us. Paul taught a lesson, and then he says, go, act on them, do. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So do we want peace? Do you want joy in your life? It doesn't come by meditating, by constantly thinking about our problems, the struggles that we have. It doesn't happen by just wishing things were better. If you want things to be better, if you want peace, if you want joy, the first step is to actually do something about it. And in this particular passage that we just read, it means changing your mentality, changing your thinking about the current situation that you're in, your current predicament. We understand that no feat in history was ever accomplished by simply thinking about it, by simply talking about it. We are responsible for the actions that we take to make changes in our lives. I may not be responsible for the particular scenario that happens, but what I am responsible for is the way I approach it, the way my mentality, the way I view it. So what we do is we have to ask God for the strength to meditate on Him. As I said a few moments ago, it's easy to have a pity party. It feels good to be grumpy. It feels good to just sit and mull. But we have to ask God for the strength to meditate on him, the strength to help us change our thinking, change our minds. Then we have to ask God for the mental awareness, the vigilance to be watching for those times when Satan desires to bring fear and anxiety into our hearts. And finally, we have to be willing to stand firm even when things get chaotic. Because believer, life is crazy. Life can be stressful. Yet the way you live your life, the way that you demonstrate to others out in the world, how do they view you? Because if your life is filled with anxiety and fear and chaos and disagreements, and you don't have the joy of the Lord, why would anyone ever want what you want? Folks, the best testimony that we can have is resting assured in the peace of God that he is in control. The best testimony that we can have is giving up our attitudes to have the joy of the Lord. The best testimony that we can have is to be unified as a church, to love one another, to encourage one another, to love in the good works, and to serve each other, desiring to serve others. We know that God offers peace. He offers joy. And as Paul demonstrated here, all we have to do to obtain that peace and joy is meditate on him. To know that he is in control. To know that he does in our lives what is best for us, regardless of how we view it. So folks, we should want Christ-centered unity. We should want, be willing to give up our attitudes for joy. We should be willing to give up control for the peace that God gives that is beyond our comprehension. Father, we come to you this evening and we are so thankful for the relationship that we can have with you, that you offer all of this goodness to us. We don't deserve it. We can never obtain these things on our own, no matter how hard we try. And yet, you've given us instruction here that all we have to do is just meditate on you. All we have to do is simply trust you. God, we know that you'll take care of us. Help us to display this week in the way that we respond to circumstances. Help us to display our faith. Help us to display the fact that we know that you're in control. Help us to be willing to not give in to anxiety and fear, but to meditate on you, knowing that you can give us that peace. Lord, help us to be a testimony this week in the way that we live, in the joy that we demonstrate, the peace that passes all understanding to our friends and our neighbors and families and coworkers, so they too will want what we have. Help us to live for you. Help us to keep your glory at the forefront of our minds, so that everything we do this week would bring recognition to who you are. God, we love you. Give us the strength this week to meditate on you and to live for you. In your name we pray, amen.
With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, so we contemplate these truths through this first part of chapter 4, Philippians. Maybe the question for us tonight is, what are you thinking about? Are you focused on the disagreements that you have with fellow believers? Are you not focusing on the Lord and rejoicing in him? What is your mind consumed with? Maybe tonight you've been challenged to change your thinking, to realize my focus is in the wrong place mentally, and I need to focus on the Lord, think on that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Maybe tonight you say, Pastor, God's challenged my heart, and I want that to consume my thinking. As a believer, I want to think about the right things. Anyone at all say, Pastor, that's my need tonight? Yes, amen. Amen. Several hands. Yes. Good challenge for us tonight from God's word. Are you here tonight without Christ? I realize Pastor Caleb didn't preach the gospel directly this evening, but this is wonderful fruits of Jesus Christ being in you. These are not available. This can't be something mustered up in your heart and mind. these wonderful thoughts. Maybe today you'd say, you know what, I need Christ. I need to start there. Anyone would quietly say, Pastor, I need to get saved tonight. Quietly raise your hand. I'd love to pray for you right now. Anyone at all, I need to be saved tonight. So, Lord, take your word and do its good work in our heart and life. May we consume our thinking with right attitudes, with a sweet spirit among ourselves to bring unity. May we, Lord, be consumed with good things, virtuous, praiseworthy things in our thinking so that we are not distracted with the world's things, with our own selfish thoughts. Thank you for the good challenge from God's word tonight. And may we grow in Christ and be better believers this week as we apply this truth to our life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.